Thank you, Mike. C.S. Lewis didn't invent this term that I'm going to use this morning called the trilemma. Not the dilemma, but the trilemma, but he did popularize it many years ago. This is the idea that Jesus, many people going back many years have claimed that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but he's not really God. And that was challenged by different theologians, obviously, over the years, and it seems to be a completely untenable position. How could he be a great moral teacher? How could he teach all these wonderful truths and yet at the same time claim to be God if he's not God? That brings us to a real dilemma at that point. But Lewis and others have come up with this trilemma with the idea that there's actually three options on the table. And that is that if Jesus is claiming to be God, if he's claiming all these things, then he is either who he claims to be, that is the Lord of the universe. That's one option. Or perhaps he is deluded, he is nuts, or to use a crass term, he is a lunatic. That's another option. The third option is that he is flat out a liar. He simply knew he was not who he claimed to be, and he lied about it. Those are the three parts of the trilemma: liar, lunatic, or Lord. Now, some sophisticated philosophers and theologians have worked around that a bit and have said it's pretty simplistic. In some ways it is. But as we come to our text today, I find those three options laid out very clearly in the book of Mark. He is, as we look at the life of Jesus and this wonderful example in the life of Jesus, one day in his life, we find these three options laid out clearly and being taken by the various ones at this time in Jesus' life. So I want to consider those three options today, this trilemma. I want you to consider them with me as Jesus makes these unbelievable claims for himself, as he lays out the truth of God and God's Word and of himself before us and lays it at our feet. He is either one of these three things, I would suggest to you. He is Lord. And if he is, that should shape everything in your life. Or he could be a lunatic. Or he could be a liar. And so let's take a look at how that works out in our story today. In verses 20 and 21, he could be a lunatic. It says this, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Now Jesus has been on the mountain. He comes down in verse 19. He's been up there with his disciples. He's been choosing 12 apostles. We've looked at that last time. As he comes home, now he's back at Capernaum. And it says he comes to a house here later, and that's probably the home of Simon Peter. That's where he seemed to headquartered himself during this stay in Capernaum. And so as he comes, as usual, a crowd gathers. There's always a large crowd at this time gathering around Jesus. They want to have demons cast out. They want to have their bodies healed. They want to have all these miraculous things. Some want to hear what he has to say. And so a large crowd, as usual, come. And such a crowd, it says here in verse 20, he doesn't even have time to eat. Can't even set aside a few moments to get a bite of food. And this is how busy he was at this time. But some, verse 21, and his family, hearing about all of this, have drawn an interesting conclusion. They look at Jesus, and they hear about his miracles and his healings and his perhaps his messianic claims. And they hear that the crowds are so big he doesn't even have time to get a meal. And they talk together. And they come up with a conclusion. Jesus, their brother, Jesus, their son, is nuts. He has lost his mind. He is out of his senses. He is a lunatic. Now, that seems to be harsh, but that's exactly what it says in verse 21. When his own people, and we're going to find out later in the text, this is verse 34, that's his mother and brothers, when they hear about this, they go to take control of him. Now, you need to keep in mind, and this is something that you'll miss easily, they weren't living next door. They didn't walk out their back door and walk over to where Jesus was and start to take him home. They're in Nazareth, 25 miles away. They're going to have to walk for a full day to get down to where Jesus is. And so they take off on foot. They don't have donkeys and camels. We pick up some strange things in our traditions and our imaginations about Jesus and his family. For example, where in the world do we get the idea that Mary rode a donkey to Bethlehem? If anybody can find a donkey going to Bethlehem with Mary in the Bible, let me know. I'll buy you lunch. This was a poor, poor people. They walked 100 miles pregnant to Bethlehem. That's all we have here, a 25-mile walk from Nazareth down to take Jesus home. It's amazing, isn't it? This is his own family. If anybody should have known that Jesus was different than anybody else, it should be them. His brothers had grown up with him. We find in other occasions he has sisters. They grew up with him. He was perfect. Why didn't they see that he was perfect? Well, we do know today often if the better child or that more compliant child is often not recognized as that by their sibling, are they? And some of you can argue about that at lunch. You siblings can get together and decide who's the good kid and who was the bad kid. Most of you already know the answer to that. But we don't always see how wonderful somebody is. But Mary, what about Mary? Does this confuse you? I mean, I got an email a couple of weeks ago from a student of Scripture who I don't know, but he wrote me a long email challenging the common view that John the Baptist, when he was put in prison, we'll find that story in a couple of months, when John the Baptist was put in prison, he seemed to get confused about who Jesus was. And he sends a messenger to ask Jesus if he was the one they're looking for. And this guy is challenging the common view that John the Baptist was confused. It just doesn't seem possible that John, who had baptized Jesus, who called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who heard the voice of God from heaven, could possibly question that Jesus is the Son of God. But he seems like he's done so. And this guy was really troubled by that, built a whole case as to why it couldn't be. And I wrote back and defended what I believe is the position a little bit. But I mainly I said, look, I got a bigger problem for you. If you think that's tough, what about Mary? Why would Mary be confused? Mary knew that she conceived supernaturally through the power of the Holy Spirit, that she gave birth, she was a virgin who gave birth to the Son of God. She had spoken to angels. She had seen shepherds and magi come and bow before him and worship him. And yet here, 30 years later, Mary seems to be at least confused about who he is. And hearing about his claims and hearing about all that he's doing and saying, they decide that he has lost it. He needs to be taken home. He's crazy. He's deluded. And so they come down to take him home. That's a possibility. Even his own family look at the evidence of Jesus Christ and decide he's a lunatic. Option number two. Perhaps he is not crazy. Perhaps he's simply a liar. Let's see how that fleshes out. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now the scribes, and we find in Matthew the Pharisees were here as well, they have determined that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, that there's nothing deluded about him at all, that he is instead a liar. He is telling lies to the people, and he's doing so because he is demon-possessed. He is in league with the devil, and that's why he can do what he does. Now, Beelzebul, by the way, we can go back and forth in the derivatives of that and where it came from and blah, blah, blah. The bottom line is this, it's another name for the devil. And so they're calling him one who's in league with Satan. He's a liar who's in league with the devil. And Jesus himself said in John 8:44, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And so why, if Jesus is with him, wouldn't he be a liar as well? But what about all this power of Jesus? I mean, he has cast out demons. He has healed the sick. He's done miraculous things. Where does that come from if he's with the devil? Well, there's only two sources of that kind of power, either God or the devil. And so they determine that the power that he has is derived from the devil himself. He's possessed by the devil. His power comes from the devil. Jesus, and by the way, nobody ever questioned whether Jesus really cast out demons. And nobody really questioned whether Jesus healed people. You have the faith healers running around today and so forth making great claims. And folks, there have been study after study after study after study by independent, objective people of these healings. And not one to this day has been shown to have happened of a true organic miracle that has actually healed somebody. Not one. But nobody ever questioned anything Jesus ever did. But they attributed the power to the devil himself. Now, that could be explained only in that terms as far as they were concerned. Now, it should be noted, by the way, in this verse 22, these scribes had come down from Jerusalem. Two things I would mention there. Whenever in Scripture, whenever we speak of going anywhere from Jerusalem, you're coming down. Jerusalem was higher elevation, and it was the center part of Israel, so they're always speaking about coming down. Actually, they had gone up north. And they'd gone up north 100 miles to where Jesus was. What would cause a group of Pharisees to travel by foot 4 days to a hillbilly section, by the way, of Israel to confront this little no-name rabbi? Because we find in the book of Matthew chapter 12 that the people are starting to catch on. They're starting to say, is this truly the Son of David? Is this truly the Messiah? And they couldn't have that. And so they've come to confront him. They've come to try to derail him. So they see the facts, and they interpret the facts as if Jesus is in league with the devil. He's a liar because he's demon-possessed. You know, we are so easily self-deceived that it's incredible. We need to accept that. We need to examine that very, very carefully. One of the best illustrations I've read of that, and might solidify it in your mind, is something that happened in the early 1900s. There was a scientist by the name of Lowell, and he was one of the most preeminent scientists of his day. And he was the guy who in 1906 determined that there was life on Mars. And he determined that by looking through the best telescope of the day, 100 years ago or so, and seeing in that telescope canals on Mars. Now, canals don't build themselves. Evolutionists claim that the whole world came into being by chance, but canals don't build themselves. And so he looks in there and he starts seeing all these canals on Mars. He says, there must be life on Mars. Now, some of you that are a little older, this is silly to us today, but some of you that are a little older remember that. You know, people talked about Martians coming. They talked about my favorite Martian. You remember that? You don't remember that? Yeah, it's something easy to forget. There were books, there were movies, all sorts of things about people from Mars. Okay? But in the late 1950s and 60s and thereabouts, new telescopes and equipment was developed so that people got a closer, better look at Mars, and they discovered there were no canals on Mars. There's no sign of life whatsoever on Mars. So they had to go back to the drawing board. What was this professor, this scientist, discovering all those years ago? He was known as a man of integrity. He was not a man out to try to write a book, although he wrote several books on the subject. What did he see? What was wrong? It was determined after a relatively deep study that Professor Lowell had a disease, an eye disease, in which as he pressed his eye towards the telescope and looked into the telescope, he was seeing the blood vessels in the back of his eyeball. And for many years, this man mapped out the blood vessels in the back of his eyeball and thought they were canals on Mars. Now, if that isn't a good illustration of how easy it is to be self-deluded, we look at life from our lens, from our perspective, and we see what we think we see, and we declare it truth. That's the whole world. And that is the average Christian. And that's why the Lord constantly, folks, constantly says, you cannot come up with truth on your own. You cannot even see yourself clearly on your own. You look into the mirror of the Word of God, and you allow the Word of God to tell you what is truth, and to let you see yourself. And without this mirror, you are totally, completely self-deluded. These Pharisees, these scribes, were self-deluded because they saw what they wanted to see. Now let's press on with the story. Jesus responds to their accusations in verse 23 by, first of all, saying that these accusations were ridiculous. He called himself to himself, and he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? As he draws them all close to the Pharisees, the disciples, everybody else, he's going to speak to them, it says here, in parables. In Matthew, we find these parables, but Mark puts them off until chapter 4. And he wants to cut straight to the chase and tell us about this conflict. Then he picks up the parables in chapter 4, which we'll begin to look at next week. In verse 24, we see Jesus' argument. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Now Jesus begins to make an argument pointing out the obvious. If Satan is destroying his own troops, then he won't last very long. His kingdom will soon collapse. It only makes sense. You don't shoot your own troops. And so it makes a pretty tight argument. But he goes on, verse 27, to an even more important part of the argument. He says here, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus goes on to conclude, look, if Satan is being cast out by another power, which he has to be, that means that power is stronger than the devil's power. You need to think about that, Pharisees. There is a power in your presence stronger than all the demons of hell put together. And that power is casting out those demons with just a word. Now, the people at Jesus' day, there were people running around supposedly casting out demons. I don't know if they did or not, but they would use these long exorcisms like you've probably seen on TVs or the movies. They would go on and on. Sometimes they claim success, sometimes not. But nothing was ever seen like what Jesus did. With just a word, demons were cast out. If that's happening, Jesus said, it's happening through a power greater than the devil's. You need to consider that. He says the strong man must be bound first. Now let me mention just one thing here before we move on. There's been a movement for many years among evangelicals, some call the spiritual warfare movement, that has used this as their central passage to teach their advent doctrine. And that is the idea that we personally, as Christians, have to bind Satan so that we can overcome Satan and defeat Satan. The spiritual warfare people will tell people how to go out into a city or to a country or to a territory and bind the devil. And as they bind the devil, then they supposedly have victory over the devil. And there's all sorts of incantations, all sorts of methodologies, all sorts of things claimed. Friends, this verse is not teaching that at all. Look at the verse carefully. This is a picture of the greatness of Jesus Christ, who is overwhelming and overcoming Satan, proving his deity. Secondly, I want you to note here, that at the end of this verse, it says, then he will plunder his house. That word, will plunder, is future tense. Jesus has manifested his greatness over the devil, but the house of Satan will not be plundered completely until Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we see Jesus having even an angel take Satan and put him in a pit. And he is bound. And he has no more sway over the earth. At that point, he's completely bound by the Lord. This verse is not talking about a spiritual warfare movement. It is talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ evidencing who He is. So the first thing Jesus says to these people is that your argument is ridiculous. Second thing He says is your argument claiming that I am casting out demons by the power of Satan is blasphemous. This is important, folks. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Whoever blasphemes, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now Jesus has something vital to say. Look at the word, verse 28, truly. This is a word that is found only in the Gospels, only on the lips of Jesus, only when Jesus has something extremely important to say. It's always followed up by, truly I say to you. It's like Jesus says, okay now, snap out of it. I know you lost an hour of sleep last night, but listen up, I've got something to say. Truly, I have something to say. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. All of them. Even blasphemy. That's the good news of the gospel. I don't care how deeply you've sinned, how much you've rebelled against God, how long your record of sin is against the Lord. I don't care if you've even stood up and blasphemed God and called Him all sorts of names and called Jesus something awful as well. I don't care, Jesus says. Those sins can be forgiven. That's good news, folks. Because there might very well be people in this room, and I've heard people say this on many occasions, I have sinned too deeply to be forgiven by God. Really? The Lord says, I will forgive all sins. I don't care what they are. I don't care how often you've committed them. I have come to forgive your sins. That's great news. But there is one condition, one limitation. And Jesus begins to talk about that in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. One limitation to the forgiveness of sin, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is often called the unpardonable sin. And people are always asking, who has committed the unpardonable sin? And sometimes people are asking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? So this is an important subject that we need to deal with quickly. Jesus, remember here, is manifesting himself. He is casting out demons. He is healing. He is teaching truth. And after about a year and a half of doing all of this, the religious leaders who know the scriptures, who should know better, have determined that this man, this son of God, is with the devil. He is a man of Satan. He's indwelt by the devil. He's in league with Satan himself. They have rejected him thoroughly and totally and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In what sense? We found in chapter 1 that when Jesus began his public ministry, he did not go about doing miracles and proclaiming the greatness of himself through his own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus placed himself completely underneath that authority, even though he was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict of sin and to magnify Jesus Christ. That was his ministry when Jesus was on earth. That's his ministry now. I get that. The Holy Spirit's ministry, by and large, is to magnify Christ and to convict us of sin. After a year and a half of magnifying Christ and drawing people face to face to their sins, they have chosen decisively that Jesus is the devil, or at least in league with the devil. And Jesus says this is an unpardonable sin. Ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus to the devil is unpardonable. Who commits this sin? Now we have some rather famous atheists today who are pretty blasphemous. probably the best known evolutionary scientific atheist today who's living is Richard Dawkins. In his book, The God Delusion, he spends a very large amount of time, matter of fact, almost the whole book, trying to blaspheme God in one form or the other. Here is his major synopsis, if I can read part of this. It's so overwhelming, it's hard to read. It says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, all sorts of words I can't even pronounce, genocidal, sadomasochistic, bully, on and on." And the God of the New Testament, he says, is no better. He says the God of the New Testament is like this. He says, "There are other teachings in the New Testament that no good person should support. I refer especially to the central doctrine of Christianity, that of atonement for original sin. This teaching, which lies at the heart of the New Testament theology, is almost as morally obnoxious as the story of Abraham setting out to barbecue Isaac." That's his view of God, of the Bible, and of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy, you would say, and it is. I think of other things. Somebody at the church gave me a website. I won't tell you what it is. You don't need to know. But the website on how to blaspheme God. And the instructions on this website start like this. "You may damn yourself to hell however you would like, but somewhere in your video you must use this phrase, 'I deny the Holy Spirit.'" And then you're supposed to produce a video and send it in to this website. Pure blasphemy. It goes back a lot further than that. Thomas Paine, one of the founding fathers of this country, at least philosophically, said this in one of his books: "It would be more consistent that we call the Bible the word of a demon than the word of God. For my part, I sincerely detest it." Have these people committed the unpardonable sin? Have they blasphemed the Holy Spirit to the point of absolutely no recourse? Conservative theologians have come up with two possible meanings to what Jesus says here. Let me give you both of them. First one is that this is a very unique circumstance, only possible when Jesus himself is on earth, when the Holy Spirit is showcasing him, and when people on earth can attribute his work, the work of the Holy Spirit, to the devil. In other words, it was a unique event that is possible only in the first century when Jesus was on earth and is no longer possible today. And therefore, we don't have to worry about the unpardonable sin. That's a possibility. The second view is that since the Holy Spirit's ministry is to magnify Christ and to convict of sin, when a person has finally, decisively, completely rejected the calling of the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ, there remains no longer any possibility for forgiveness, because that one will no longer listen or seek the forgiveness of God. That opportunity has closed. That window of opportunity for forgiveness is closed because the Holy Spirit has finally and totally been rejected. Well, I don't know which way I stand on that. I think I kind of lean toward the second one. I want to say this to you, though. If you're under the hearing of the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit has been opening your heart to His truth, and you have consistently and continuously rejected that truth and that ministry of conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're in dangerous, dangerous territory. I could never say that anyone has come to that place, I would never know that, in which there is no hope for them coming to Christ. I could never say that. Only God would know. But I wonder seriously from this text if that might not be a true and real possibility. Friend, don't play that game. If you're under the hearing of the Word of God and He has been convicting you and you have resisted and resisted and resisted, there will come a time perhaps when that resistance isn't felt anymore. And you don't desire anymore anything and your heart is a rock. Perhaps that is the time Jesus speaks of here. I would say this, if you're wondering if you've committed that sin, I think I would agree with the old theologian and pastor J.C. Ryle, who wrote years ago, if you are concerned that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed it. For at that point, you have no concern for your soul. I think that's a good barometer. If you have no concern for your soul, if you're as hard as a rock towards the truth of God that you've heard, perhaps you have committed that. I don't know. But if you have a concern for your soul, then I don't think you could possibly have committed that sin. And so you see that the theologians are divided on this, but I wouldn't play any games with it, would you? Jesus is speaking of a possible blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is unpardonable. Well, I want to hasten on very quickly. Two options that we've looked at. Jesus could be a lunatic, could be crazy. Jesus could be a liar, demon-possessed, lying to the whole world. Or thirdly, finally, he could be Lord. We find that in verse 31 and 32. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. It's been a day's journey now. They arrive. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Well, about this time, his family shows up. They've been traveling, like I said, for a day's journey. John chapter 7, verse 5, by the way, in case you're wondering, said that not even his brothers believed in him. So we have no question that these guys had not come to listen to him, to receive his message. They had come to take him home. This is what we would call today in modern terms an intervention. You heard that before? It's when people come together, loved ones, who you've finally gone over the top in some area of life. They all come together to gang up on you and to call you to account or call you to reason because you're going the wrong direction, too far. So they've come to intervene with Jesus, to call him to his senses, to help him realize that something's wrong. He needs to go home and rest. He needs to go home and get some counseling. He needs to go home and get some food and get over this delusion that he's God. And so they come to take him home. The crowd surrounding Jesus in verse 32, don't let the family in, but they're kind enough to send a message up the chain and tell Jesus that his brothers and mothers is out there looking for him. Jesus' response, though, is interesting. Verse 33, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" This response implies some deep disappointment, I think, with his family. But he takes this opportunity to teach some very deep truth to us. Verse 34, looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Now, the text in Matthew tells us that when he did that, he probably did his arms like that and said, "Look, my mothers and my brothers." When he did that, it says in Matthew that he was speaking only of his disciples. He wasn't talking about the crowd in general. He was talking about his followers. He says, "These are my mothers and my brothers." Now, I want to say here, he's not rejecting his family. But he is pointing to another family, a deeper family, a spiritual family. Verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What constitutes a family member in the family of God? Those who do his will. Now, I want to make this clear. See, obedience is the evidence that you're in the family of God. It is not the means by which you become the believer, a Christian. Remember with Nicodemus in John 3? He doesn't tell Nicodemus to obey. He tells Nicodemus to believe, to trust him, to place his faith in him, and he would become a child of God. He would be born again. That's the teaching of salvation. But the evidence of one who is born into the family of God is obedience. It's following Christ. And so he looks around him and he says, a believer looks like this, a follower. a disciple. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 5 for a second with me. This passage really makes what I'm trying to say abundantly clear. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 1 to 3. John has been talking about this subject all the way through. He talks about believing in the Lord and other things. But look at what he says here as he tries to bring his epistle to a close. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. Okay, so he talks about the belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, placing our faith in Him that gives us salvation. We are not saved, be clear, never saved by faith plus works. Never. It's always by faith. We receive the gift of Christ, the grace of Christ that saves us purely by faith. Okay, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God or of Him. By this we know, look, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. What is the evidence of one who is born from above? He keeps His commandments. Not with perfection, as we know. Not without faltering. Not without sin. But it is the direction of the child of God to follow Christ. It is the direction of the child of God to live in obedience to Christ. Our salvation is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We receive His gift of salvation by faith alone, but that faith should be producing life. And that life leads us to desire and the ability to obey. And notice at the end of verse 3, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you see the commandments of the Lord as drudgery and burdensome, something is missing in your spiritual walk. Those who love Him want to obey Him. You ever had to caretake over someone who's been sick for a long time? Maybe someone in your home that needs your attention for weeks on end, maybe even longer. And from the outside, people look at that and say, my, what a burden. How difficult that must be. But from the inside, by one who loves that person, it's not so tough. It's a labor of love. And that makes all the difference. The Christian life lived out through drudgery and duty and the wrong kind of fear is a horrible way to live. The Christian life lived through love is joyous. It's not burdensome. The children of God will stumble at times, but our desire is always to do the will of God. Going back to Mark, stop off at chapter 10. As we pull it together. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Later on in the same epistle, dealing with the same subject, here's what Jesus had to say about the family of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to Him, behold, we have left everything and followed You. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake. But they will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. You cannot lose in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you give up for Him, you gain much more from Him in things that are far, far better. You know, many of us here could really say that concerning the family of God that He speaks of here. As a Christian, not only do we have a Father in heaven who is our eternal Father and a Savior and the Holy Spirit, but we have a family of God, of people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us would testify over and over that there's a closeness with the family of God that cannot even be found in our own physical families. Marvelous truth, marvelous comfort, marvelous gift that God has given us. Pulling it together, though, today, we have looked at this trilemma. And this passage lays out for us these three options that were facing Jesus at the time. Some looked at the evidence. They looked at Jesus. They looked at all He said and did. and said, Jesus is a lunatic. He's deluded. Has that been your conclusion? Others have looked at Jesus at this time and said, he is a liar, possessed by the devil. Is that your conclusion? Or is Jesus Lord? If he is truly who he claims to be, then the only logical, reasonable option would be to receive him as Lord and Savior of your life and to follow him and live for him as his disciple. Father, these words today go right to the heart of the ministry of your Son. And Lord, there are many, many things here today that we've looked at. We pray, Father, that these things are helpful in our lives. But I pray especially for those that are here today who are battling this very issue. They've looked at the claims of your Son. They've heard the truth, but they have not chosen to decide upon with this evidence who you even are. Lord, we realize this is a supernatural thing, and that by ourselves we cannot understand who you are. And so, Lord, I pray for the power of your Spirit to open eyes this morning, to help people that have been deluded, who have been confused, who have made wrong choices, to be able to see with clarity the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and that you might draw them to your very self today and make them your child. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.